Thank you, Becky, for sharing from your heart there. It's so appropriate and speaks right into what we're going to talk about today. And so the fact that we can be reminded that God is faithful and true and constant, even in times of chaos, in times of change, in times of tension. So kind of in light of that, even as last week we addressed that Ken is going through a transition. Our lead pastor, Ken, is going through an upcoming transition, and we mentioned that you would find out through email or through a letter this week our next steps that we have in place. And so if you haven't seen that, we have officially, the board has officially announced that Paul Gartley is going to be the next candidate for the lead pastor position, and I can't be more excited about this reality. So to give you a little more of a glimpse into Paul's life and to the next steps that will take place with that, check out this video.
He prays, he asks the Lord for direction and for wisdom and guidance. And when I start to see peace in his spirit, I know that he's ready to step into something new.
When I look back at my 21 years of ministry here at Watermark, I'm blown away. But my time here really began at the Hub and in student ministry. You know, it was back in April of 99 when I joined the church staff, and none of this was here yet. At that point, we met in a little room over in the church called the Triplex, and we'd have dozens and dozens of students come every week. It was incredibly fruitful ministry. But as we looked at our community and all that was going on around us, we realized we weren't even scratching the surface of the kids in our area who needed to know Jesus. How do we create a space for students who had never come to the church to meet Jesus? When we opened the doors of the Hub in 2005, we'd have thousands of students come through the doors every week. As I look around this place right now, I can remember conversations in just about every corner of this building. Conversations about life, conversations about Jesus, helping kids to understand that they're loved and cared for. Those years of ministry were some of my favorite, and the team we got to work with was one of the best teams I've ever been a part of. In 2005, our church took its first trip to Zambia. You see, as we built this place, we realized we can't just keep everything for ourselves and all the money we're raising and just use it here. We said we need to pick up our gaze and look outward. And we chose two countries in Africa, Zambia and Congo. Well, on that first trip to Zambia, something happened that I did not expect. It was an evening worship service, and the energy in the room was incredible. People were peering in the windows and doors because there was no room left in the building. And as we were at that service, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I definitely felt like the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart that my ministry was going to change. And from that point forward, coming home, everything did change. I started taking annual trips to Zambia with high school students. 10 to 12 students a year, we would travel to Zambia and engage in ministry in AIDS and HIV ministry, teaching kids about abstinence and the difference Jesus can make in their lives. And it's through those years of ministry at the Hub and taking students to Zambia that I realized I was going to be in this for a long time. There was no way to turn back. After a number of years of serving and doing things internationally and in the city, the church decided we needed someone to oversee that entire world. The search began as a national search, and I didn't know if I was the right person. Then one day, Pastor Jim came and said, "You know what? I think this role is just for you." So I put my name in, and they brought in two candidates from the outside, and as history may have it, I got the role. And that position changed my life. All of a sudden, my faith got so much larger than what was just happening here in our city, but I got to see how God was working internationally in India, in Lebanon, in Congo, in Zambia, with all of our partner ministries. But not only internationally, I got to see what God was doing right here in the city of Buffalo. And when I peeled back and really saw what was happening, I saw a beautiful picture of how God was changing lives, of how he was beginning to do new things and build on old things. And we as a church got to be a part of all of that. Well, here we are in the South Towns, right in the middle of Hamburg. We have an opportunity to do the things we've been doing internationally and in the city right here, to love people in the name of Jesus, to show them what maybe you and I know about what a relationship with Jesus really looks like, to be the hands and feet of Jesus right here in our own communities. So we started at the Hub because that highlights my early years in student ministry. And then we moved to the middle of the village of Hamburg because outreach and reaching people is so important to me. Well, right now we're in our backyard. The shelter we're sitting in right now, we built this so that we could host people well in our home.
Hosting is really important to us. We both enjoy hospitality and gathering people together. We feel like it's like a little bit of church, even outside of church. We just love to be together with people. After 21 years of marriage, I really know this guy. I know his love for the Lord, you know, his desire to point others to Jesus. He really wants to do what God wants of him. And over, he's amazed me with how he's stepped up to every new opportunity and challenge that has come his way, in ministry in particular. He really does lean in the Lord for all of those decisions, and I know that that's what makes him a good leader. It's what makes him a good leader of our family and how I've seen him lead other people. I couldn't be more proud of the man that he is, and the way that we work together really is a team. And we've always said that he, me supporting him is very important. And what he does at church is not only his calling, but my calling as well as a couple. And I couldn't be more excited to see what God has in store next.
Hi, my name is Kristen Farrell. I'm the vice chair of the board here at Watermark Wesleyan. And all of those moments that you just had the privilege to watch brought us to this particular time and place. And so we're here with Paul Gartley to talk about just a little bit of what did bring him to this moment and kind of his hopes and dreams for the future. We on the board have been working through this transition prior to September. I know that for some of you this has been a surprise, but for us, we've had things in the works longer than you may think. We really wanted to think of a way to honor the congregation well as honoring Ken well through a seamless transition that you could feel confident to be a part of. And this is why we're so excited to be able to be here with Paul today. So, Paul, as you look at those moments and those clips, how would you kind of sum up in a few sentences where you've been and how that has prepared us and prepared you for this new position?
Yeah, Kristen, as I look at all of those experiences from student ministry to outreach to spiritual formation, I really see how God has had me, you know, present in so many areas of the church. So I think moving forward, I understand and have knowledge of many different facets of what we do here and how to best move forward. But I think one of the greatest things about all my experiences is it's constantly expanded and increased my worldview and how I understand ministry. From student ministry and the fun and all that goes into the energy of that to outreach, sort of pulling back and seeing things from a much larger perspective to the spiritual formation piece and understanding the intricacies of how someone grows in their faith, I think all of those areas and experiences will serve me well as we move forward into this new world. And I'm really excited to see how all of those come together and come to fruition, really, in the days to months and years to come.
I know that I love hearing about all of your official positions here, but I know for me, I love just knowing that, you know, not only have you served here in various leadership roles, but you've also gone through here as a dad, and you've gone through here as a son and as a husband. And I'm so excited that you have not only that leadership piece, but you also have that human piece of what it is to have been through so many seasons of your life here at Watermark. That excites me to have you here.
You know what's interesting about that is, as we were talking to our kids about this, Holly told them I was interviewing for a new position, and she didn't fill out where it was or what it looked like. And my kids freaked out a little bit, and partly because they just love it here at our church, and they can't see being at another place. And I think that speaks highly of us as a church, that at least my family, and I'm assuming others, just value their time here so, so much.
I know that I have, and you know, and some of you may or may not know this, but Paul and I actually started doing ministry when I was 21. That's 23 years ago. You can do the math. And so it's been fun to be on this journey with you. Can you share a little bit about your hopes and dreams for Watermark and or a sense of what you feel the congregation is needing as we come out of COVID? You know, and just so much of the world feels that we're mourning and we've lost things, but this to me feels so hopeful for our future.
Well, I think a lot of people feel disconnected right now, just isolated. You know, even as we get phone calls here at the church currently, there's a lot of people who are struggling with depression and just feeling just burnt out from all that's going on in our world. So I think a big part of where we need to go is to help people feel connected again. And I know that sounds basic, but I think people are just hungry for connection, for physical touch, or even seeing people. So in the near future, when COVID sort of peels back and we can do more, I think we really need to focus on unity and getting people together and connecting. I know that, and again, that sounds elementary, but people are hungry for personal connection. But beyond that, I think we really need to consider how we can be a blessing to our community. We've done really well internationally and in the city, but I think the community piece in the South Towns, in Springville, at South Creek, we've struggled a little bit in those areas. So to work with the team and to create new and interesting ways to better connect with our community, to reach into the areas of our community that are truly hurting, that excites me. How can we be a blessing to those single moms who live nearby who are struggling, to the elderly folks who might not have much going on? How can we minister to those folks? To young families who are trying to figure out life in a post-COVID world, how can we really minister to those folks? That's really interesting to me moving forward.
Yeah, and I love thinking about life post-COVID.
Yes.
And I think that we have an exciting, bright future to look forward to. And so I know that we've just touched the tip of the iceberg. I know behind the scenes I've had the opportunity to ask you more questions than you wanted to be asked.
And, what do you mean? I don't understand. Right.
And so I just wanted to remind all of you that you will also have that opportunity to ask some of those questions, to comment, and questions that you may have for Paul. We welcome the opportunity to have as transparent and open conversations going forward and as this process has been unfolding. So that town hall meeting will be this coming Tuesday night at 6:30. We'll be here at the McKinley campus, and we'll also have the opportunity to Zoom in with, we'll be sending you a link so you can look for that. And we look forward to hearing more of these hopes and dreams as we look to the future.
So there you have it. I am personally extremely excited about this, the potential for Paul stepping into this position. I've worked with him for the past 16 years in leadership at the Hub, on those missions trips he talked about. I've seen him in leadership. I've seen him grow. I've seen his calling just flourish, and it's incredible to be a part of this. And so hopefully you're excited about this. If you have any questions or anything, like we said, you can go to that town hall meeting. Then there will be an actual vote for him to take the position that will start after that town hall meeting. We will hear from him via video next week in service as well. And then the vote will be tallied up and concluded by Monday. So we'll have our answer a week from tomorrow. So I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. Feel free to ask me any questions you may have or whatever. But there's a bright future ahead for us. I'm excited about that. So Ken has brought us to a great place, and now Paul is in a position where he can take us to another place. So we're excited. And the beautiful thing about that is that we got to learn a little bit about Paul's backstory, right? We got to learn a little bit about where he came from, how his calling was fulfilled, and as we did that, it makes all that much more sense now as to why he's in the position he may be in now. So we're doing the exact same thing with the Old Testament. With the Old Testament challenge, the fact that we're reading it from January up until Easter, all together as a congregation, studying that and looking at the backstory of Jesus Christ, where he came from, why he came into existence, the fact that God wants to rule the world through humans, but we tend to be the problem because of sin. He's gracious, and we need a new kind of human. And so we're learning that backstory as we lead into each and every chapter that we discuss. And so this week, we're jumping right in. There is a lot to talk about. We just finished Genesis, and so we're turning the page to Exodus now, beginning this week. And so we learned so much about the beginning of time and the beginning of God's creation and all that took place up until this point. And so now we enter into Exodus, and all of a sudden, all of the patriarchs that we learned about last week, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's son, Joseph, who we didn't read or study a lot about, but is significant especially in how the Israelites get into Egypt to where we end up today. And so all of these patriarchs, all of these forefathers that God's covenant was spoken into existence through are now all dead. So what's going to happen next? Like, where are we going to move from now? And so we see, as we begin in Exodus 1, verses 6 through 7, and we're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning, and I'm going to do my best to clearly articulate all of this. And so we're starting chapters 1, 6, and 7. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So as Joseph, Jacob's son, was sold into slavery, all sorts of things happened, puts him into the position as a Hebrew individual. He was working with and for Pharaoh, and so there was this great famine, and because of all that, the Israelites, the Hebrew nation, was needing to sell their cattle, their livestock, their livelihood themselves to be able to get grain and sustenance for their lives. Eventually, they sell their bodies into slavery, and so that's how the Israelites sort of begin entering into this process of being ruled by the Egyptians. But we find out now that that Pharaoh that was working along with Joseph has passed away, and this new Pharaoh doesn't understand this history, and now, because the Israelites are multiplying greatly, he is becoming intimidated by them getting bigger and bigger and becoming a power that he can't deal with or he can't handle, and so he comes up with a plan, and that plan is infanticide. And so we see in verse 1:8 the fact that there is a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, which comes into power in Egypt. And then in verses 15 and 17 through 17, we see this plan that he puts out to take care of these Israelites because they're becoming a threat to him. The king of Egypt said to those Hebrew midwives whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. So this Pharaoh is becoming intimidated. He's fearing that the Israelites are going to grow, this Hebrew nation, Israelites, Hebrew nation, same thing. They're going to grow and overpower him. And so he's like, we're going to kill the boys so they can't produce anymore. And so what happens is that he tells these midwives to kill the boys. Well, they say no. There's an interesting thing to point out in this passage. We learned in the summer that God is part of an upside-down kingdom, that we are in this kingdom where the weak are strong and the last are first. We see the servant, the faithful servants in this story exalted. They are given names in this passage. Their names are identified. Pharaoh's name is not even referenced. It's just he's referred to generally as Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But Shiphrah and Puah are acknowledged as faithful servants, given value. So many times it's easy for us to think there's no value in the work that we are doing, even if we are in a servant position. And time again throughout Scripture, we see that that is not the case. So the women say, you know, we're not going to do this. And then Pharaoh asks, why haven't you killed these babies? Why are they still multiplying exponentially? And their response is rather humorous. They're like, well, they're just doing it so much, we can't keep up with them. So then Pharaoh continues to double down and extend this decree that he has. And so in verse 22, it says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So this is continued, and they're thrown into the Nile. And the death rate for a woman who gives birth to a boy, that death rate of that boy is 100%. They will die. Can you imagine the terror and the frustration and the anxiety? Well, in the midst of that, during this time of great stress and anxiety for pregnant women, a young couple from the house of Levi gives birth to a baby boy. So the terror is there, the fear is there. They hide the boy for 3 months, allowing him to get a little stronger. Then they eventually place him in a basket, cover it with tar and pitch to waterproof it, and push it down the Nile River towards the Egyptian bathing area, where none other than Pharaoh's daughter finds the child and draws him out of the water, giving him the name Moses, meaning, I drew him from the water. Now, there's an interesting little Hebrew context here that the word for basket and the word for ark are actually the same Hebrew word. They're only referenced a couple times in Noah's Ark in this story here. So the funny thing is either Moses was floating down the river in an ark, or Noah had all the animals crammed into a basket floating around in the water. But regardless, what we learn from this reality is that yet again, redemption is drawn out of the water. Just as Noah's Ark redeemed the people in the long run, this story, this covenant promise that God had made with Abraham is going to continue as it's drawn out of the water. Jesus himself rises out of the water after his baptism and ministry, bringing redemption and salvation to all of his creation. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And so Moses grows up and his humanity shows. It's quite obvious that his adoptive mother eventually tells him where he came from, the fact that, hey, you are not actually Egyptian, you are Hebrew. And so he wrestles with this tension. He wrestles with this tension, and then eventually he sees the fact that his Hebrew nation is under the bondage and the control of the Egyptian nation. And so this all comes to a head in an interesting interaction he has with an Egyptian officer in Exodus 2, 11 through 12. It says this: one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. In that moment, in a sign of weakness, Moses, in his humanity, tries to take matters into his own hand rather than acknowledging and leaning on God. And he goes back the next day, and it's found out that people saw him do that. He fears for his life. Pharaoh finds out, wants to kill him, and so Moses runs away. He flees into the wilderness, marries an individual woman named Zipporah, and settles in as a shepherd for the next 40 years of his life. And now, all of a sudden, it seems like yet again, this covenant, this promise that God has made with his people, is at yet again another standstill. Time and time again, we see this happening, but God's not done. He continues to work. He continues to show himself. And so we see in Exodus 2:23 what happens next. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. So now there is yet another transition in power in Egypt. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. In the Old Testament, many times you will see that God remembered his people. He remembered his covenant. It doesn't mean he forgot them. It's acknowledging the fact that he is about to do something. He is about to act on their behalf. And that is what's going to happen in this moment. And so we see in chapter 3, verse 1, how God is going to act through, yet again, and still, Moses. So now Moses, in chapter 3, verse 1, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And as he comes to this mountain, he encounters this massive burning bush. I'm sure you've heard the story of the burning bush, and this bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. It's a very miraculous situation. And then God goes on to actually speak to Moses through this bush in an incredible way in verse 5. It says, "Do not come any closer." God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Moses is face to face with God Almighty yet again in another interaction that we've seen so many times take place through the Old Testament. And then God tells Moses that he is the man for the job. He wants to use him to continue fulfilling this covenant promise. He says in verse 10, "Now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So Moses is instructed by God to go face Pharaoh, the most powerful, tyrannical dictator of the time and the most powerful nation, and say, "Hey, all of those people that are serving you, I need you to let them go for me." Surprisingly, Moses has a few concerns. And so he faces those, and he asks God, and he questions God. He's like, "Who am I? I can't do this. I'm not the one you want doing this. I'm tongue-tied. I can't even speak well." He has all of these excuses, but as you read this passage this week, watch for God's responses. Watch for God's intimacy and careful listening to Moses. Because as you see those things, it shows you and reveals to you yet again the heart of God, especially when he answers Moses with his personal name. This is very powerful. We talked about last week the power of name. We talked about how God identifies himself in so many different ways. And so we see in two different ways how God identifies himself in these following passage in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. It says this: "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, and check this out and remember this from last week. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation. God revealing his name to Moses, but he's revealing his name in two different ways. He's revealing the power and authority. I am who I am. I am sent you. The translation of this is Yahweh. The Hebrews, when they wrote this out, they would not actually write out the entire word because of their respect and reverence for God. They would just write out the consonants, YHWH, and spoken out, it sounds like Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. They're all breathing sounds. And so as we are actually breathing and living each and every day of our lives involuntarily, we are speaking the name of God in essence. And it's a beautiful reminder that our God is a God that is with us in every breath. Our God is a God that gave us life through his breath as he breathed it into Adam and continued to live and be with us alongside us all throughout creation. And it is a beautiful reminder of the power that God has and the intimacy that he has as he is living now through the power of Jesus Christ inside us. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And so we see this powerful name of God that he gives himself, but then we also are reminded that he is a God of his creation. He is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the flawed creation that made mistakes. However, God Almighty, I am who I am, chooses to acknowledge his identity in his creation yet again. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And Moses is filled with courage and the desire to step into this calling that God has given him. And so we see this happen. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Now, Aaron, we're going to learn about a little bit in the future, but God gave Aaron to Moses to do this work, not on his own. Because Moses is like, I can't do this alone. And he's like, fine, I'll give you your brother Aaron. Go. And this is what both of them go to Pharaoh and say. They say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Funny thing happens. Pharaoh doesn't agree. Can you imagine that? Is it a shocker for you? I didn't think so. Right? And so all of a sudden, not only does he not agree, he actually ends up making it worse for the Israelites that are in slavery. Their job primarily as slaves was to build bricks. And so there was a primary ingredient needed for that, and it was straw. Pharaoh takes the straw away, tells them they have to go find the straw on their own, and actually raises the quota of bricks for them. So now the Israelites are ticked off. They're ticked off at Moses. Moses is like, God, you told me to go do this, and now you're just making things worse. Like, what's going on here, man? And so the Israelites complain to Moses, and then Moses, in response, complains to God. In Exodus 6:6, we see God's response to Moses. Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. But surprisingly enough, when Moses shares those words of hope with the Israelites, this is their response. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. They were discouraged. Things were not going well for them. Things were not seeming to get any better. They were discouraged. I'm sure there are many times in our lives where we are discouraged, where things are not working so well, and somebody comes to us and is like, hey, everything's going to be okay. God's got this. And you're like, yeah, but it's not okay. And it's a struggle because we are human. And these are the realities that we often face. The Israelites were facing them in that moment. And in a beautiful, miraculous moment, God chooses to, rather than preach another sermon to them, show them miraculously how he is going to work. Sometimes I wish that God would show himself to us the same way he shows himself in the Old Testament, right? But we often also take for granted the fact that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. And that in and of itself is an amazing miracle. And so God sets in motion these 10 plagues to try and convince Pharaoh to release and surrender and let the people go, let his promised creation, the Israelite nation, the Hebrew nation, go and be freed. And so there's plagues of lice and boils and cattle dying and all sorts of things. There's a plague in which the very Nile River that Pharaoh was originally sending the children into to drown is turned to blood. It gets worse and worse and worse. At one point, there's a plague of frogs, a random plague of frogs, and Moses asks Pharaoh, "When do you want this to end?" And in his pride, his response is rather funny in chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "Tomorrow." Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Why didn't Pharaoh want the frogs to be gone now? I think we see it's evidence of his hardening heart. Oftentimes through Scripture, you'll see his heart being hardened. And many scholars debate whether or not God was hardening his heart, whether he's hardening his own heart, what circumstances made him not willing to release. And I think ultimately it points to the fact that Pharaoh was filled with pride. He did not want to release the situation. He did not want to let go of it. And so he tried to hold on to it as long as he could. Keep these frogs here. Keep these plagues here as long as you want. I can handle it because I'm the powerful Pharaoh. He wasn't willing to release it, and therefore it got worse and worse and worse. What a beautiful reminder that so many times in life, when we're not willing to release the circumstances and the struggle and the tension, it often just ends up getting worse. So the plagues continue, and eventually it comes to the final plague. The final plague in which we really retell this story every year leading up to Easter during Lent, this Passover season, in which God says he is going to take the firstborn of every child, but he gives the Israelites a way out. He gives them the protection of a sacrificial lamb that has sprinkled the blood over the doorpost to protect the Israelites from having their children taken. A beautiful pointer to Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb whose blood has spared us from death. And we too can live eternally with him. And so this takes place, and God says in Exodus 12, 12 through 13, he says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." We see that word, Lord, written again. I am who I am. "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." I can imagine the fear and the tension that night as firstborn children were being taken all over the land of Egypt. But God's amazing grace shines through as the Israelites are saved. And so finally, Pharaoh relents. He relents, and somewhere between 2 and 5 million slaves are now freed from captivity and let go. As Pharaoh lost his firstborn, he now releases these slaves. But his mind is changed quickly as his heart is continued to be hardened. And he's like, "I think I made a mistake." He chases after them. The Israelites get word that Pharaoh is on their tail. All of a sudden, they come up against the Red Sea. They're stuck. There's nowhere to go. He's coming. They cry out yet again in desperation and doubt. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Moses answers the people in Exodus 14, 13 and 14. "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight to you. You only fight for you. You only need to be still." Be still? Be still in the most crazy, chaotic time of their lives, probably, as the Egyptians are barreling down on them, ready to take them out or bring them back into captivity. Be still? Sometimes when life is the most chaotic is the times in which we simply need to be still. Becky reminded us of that just earlier, as she was still with the Lord, being reminded of his presence, being reminded of his faithfulness. We too need to rest in the presence of the Lord and be still, knowing that he is faithful through it all. Even when it's chaotic, even when it's filled with tension, the Lord is faithful. We just need to be still. It's easier said than done. But so many times, that's what we need to do. And so as Moses lifts his staff upon God's request, the waters of the Red Sea part. The Israelites walk across on dry land. The Egyptians are swallowed up and drowned. Many scholars believe the water was only about a foot deep, and a wind could have parted it, taking away the miracle. The bigger miracle is how the Egyptian army would have drowned in a foot of water. But so there is that reality. But What we learn is that the Egyptians are now freed from the bondage. They're delivered from the bondage of slavery, from the oppression of Egypt. So why do we tell this? Why do we tell this story all over and over again? I think the first reason is the fact that we are all in bondage to something. There is something in each and every one of our lives that is holding us captive. As we sang in the beginning, each and every one of us have an Egypt that has its power and authority stuck over us. But we need to be willing to release and let go of it and claim the victory. Because the beautiful thing is that our God is in the business of setting people free. He's proven it time and time throughout the Old Testament. He continues to prove it time and time again. But we are all stuck to something. And so many times, I think what we are stuck to is trying to find our identity. Trying to find our identity in things that we ourselves can achieve, that we ourselves can do. Trying to find our identity in our workplace. Trying to find our identity in our social media statuses. Trying to find our identity in our schoolwork. Trying to find our identity with our social lives. And we neglect the fact that God wants us to find our identity in Him and Him alone. You see, we're all bound by sin. We've learned about that from week one in the story of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We are all bound by sin. And sin is really anything in our life that turns our attention from God. And there are great things in life that can do that. In our trying to find our identity in our jobs, in our school, in our social interactions, in our sports teams. This has been a consuming few weeks, right? And I'm the first to admit it. I'll be honest, full disclosure, I was terrified to come preach this morning if we lost that game. That's probably not a good thing in mentality to have, right? But it's the reality we live in. So many times, it's like we get so wrapped up in these things that we find our identity in. And yes, the city of Buffalo is finding their identity in them right now. And it's awesome, right? But it's also very dangerous if we let it get too much into our minds and our heads and take the place of God. So we got to be reminded of that. And that's sort of a funny reality, but it's seriously true. So we are all bound by something. And here's the interesting thing. I listened to it just this week, and it was a beautiful reminder. Yet again, Becky Venture, I'm just going to keep calling you out this morning. But she sent me a podcast that I listened to, and it was a beautiful takeaway of our identity. And it's the fact that our Christian identity is the only identity that is received versus achieved. So many times in life, we are trying to achieve our identity by the things that we do ourselves, but they will only eventually fail us and fall and break and wither because they are of the kingdoms of this world and not of the kingdom of God. And so when we claim and find our identity in Jesus Christ, it stands true forever and it is simply received. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's powerful, it's beautiful. We see in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Our God is in the business of setting His people free. He wants to set you free. There's two more incredible takeaways I want to share with you, and they're very brief, but they're powerful, I think, for me even. Another thing we learn as we see this story unfold with Exodus and the covenant promise with Abraham is that oftentimes the promise and the calling that you and I may experience, it's not immediate. It doesn't happen instantly overnight. A beautiful example of that is Paul Gartley. He was called into ministry 20 years ago, and yeah, he's been doing it, but it's been a slow and methodical process in which God has been continuing to refine him, show him different challenges that he would bring him through and about, and bring him to the point where he's in a position now where he can do what he's been called to do. So many times we have those same callings, but we're afraid and we think we just need to immediately experience the fruit of it without actually patiently awaiting the process to occur. So along with calling, along with promise, there needs to be patience. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. God's promise and covenant promise began with Abraham and is still being fulfilled through today. It takes time. And then after the deliverance, after we realize that our bondage to sin is no longer needed and our identity is in Christ, after we come to that realization, there will still be challenges. There will still be hurdles. There will still be struggles. But what we learn throughout the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament, all of Scripture, is that God is faithful through it all. He is with you. Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. In every single breath, in your exam, in your medical diagnosis, in your marriage, whatever it is, God is faithful and is with you through it all. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Receive that identity. Stop trying to achieve your identity. Allow God to work in you. Walk through that calling. Be patient and expect there to be struggles and hurdles along the way, but know that God is constantly there, holding you, walking with you, and guiding and directing you. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Be challenged by that this morning. I'm going to finish by praying, and I just acknowledge that if this is something that you're struggling with, if you're struggling to find your identity, to achieve your identity, that you would just simply this morning receive your identity in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are a God that has offered us the gift of salvation, that you are a God of deliverance, and you've shown it over and over again. You've proven it over and over again. And as we even look back at our own lives, I'm sure there's situations all throughout the history of our calling and all throughout the history of our lives in which we've seen you show up. God, if we're struggling with our identity, if we're struggling with the fact that we feel we need to achieve things or prove ourselves or fix things on our own, let us be reminded that you're there for us, free of charge, and that our identity is in you and you alone, simply received, not achieved. God, I love you. I praise you. I surrender my heart and my soul to you, and I acknowledge that you will continue to guide and direct me even through the struggles, through it all. Thank you for the fact that I am a child of God, and because of that, I don't need to fear anything. I don't need to fear my performance, my inadequacies, but I can rest in your presence today. I pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing and declare our identity.